Just go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. I'm going to be picking up where we left off, looking at verses 39 through 45 this morning. When you spend a lot of time on something, you get to know it very well. A lot of us, with our spouses, if we were in a crowded room, we could pick out their voice, I think, and in the midst of all the chaos, maybe. Parents, you understand this too. I've been in my office before with the door closed, and in another part of the church heard a child crying and known exactly which one of my children it was. It doesn't take long, and you're like, that's that very distinct howl. I know that one. Some of us are like this with music. There are a few guitarists that if I were to hear them play, even if I'd never heard the song before, I could tell you who it was. Some of you might be that way with authors, your favorite author. If somebody gave you a sampling of your favorite author, you might be able to tell them exactly who it was. You know their cadence, their voice, as it were. And be able to pick them out randomly. Christians ought to be able to do that with salvation. Okay, what do I mean? We ought to be able to tell you, because of our own eternal souls and all of the joy that we now have dependent upon God's grace in our lives, because it has to do with the Savior whom we love so dearly, we should be able to identify what it often looks like when someone comes to true saving faith in Jesus Christ. You ought to be able to see the signs. And yes, there are differences in particulars. Nobody's testimony is precisely the same as anyone else's. But across the board, there should be some things that we know are absolutely true when someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Hearing someone's testimony, though it's different than yours, you should still be able to recognize the composer of that testimony. You should still be able to recognize the voice of the author of that salvation. And this is particularly important because God has revealed in the Scriptures that many are deceived regarding their spiritual state. This is something we've talked about a number of times before. It's something we've even seen in the Gospel of John before. But in nearly every single church, unless it's, you know, just like a super tiny, well-taught church plant, in nearly every single church, there will be those who are deceived. Those who think they know the Lord, but they don't. There will be tares among the wheat, goats, or even wolves among the sheep. There are Judases. There are men like Simon the Magician who seem to believe. They have a good talk. They're baptized. They might have everyone else fooled, even themselves, but they don't know Christ. And so our text is a really helpful one. There are a number of really wonderful things that we're going to unpack as we go through, particularly in regards to evangelism. But we're going to see specifically a contrast in our text between true saving faith in the Samaritans and then a superficial interest on the part of the Jews in Galilee. And we're going to spend the bulk of our time looking at the Samaritans' faith and the picture that we get there, because in the coming weeks, we're going to look more particularly at the interest, the superficial interest of the Jews. But this is a helpful thing for us to be able to distinguish and see. One, because we ought to examine ourselves, right? If that's not something that you've done before, you should look to see carefully that what is true of the Samaritans here is true of you. And so we want to see that that is the case, because John's theme is evident even here, right? This verse that we should all have memorized by now from John 20, 31, John wants us to know who Jesus is. He wants us to know that he is the Christ, the Son of God, so that as we believe in him with true belief, true faith, we can have life in his name. So follow along with me. I'm going to read verses 39 through 45. And we'll pray, and then we'll look at this text. This is God's word, starting in John 4, verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we ask for your grace now, your help through your Spirit, that you would help us, Lord, to see what's in this text, to see it rightly, Lord, and to apply it rightly to our lives. I pray also, God, that you would please help me as I preach. Lord, may your word go forth and not return to you void. We thank you, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, from verses 39 through 42, we're going to see a number of principles about ministry in general, but also what true saving faith in Christ looks like, so that you can evaluate your own experience and know that you have truly believed in Jesus to eternal life. And so our first principle is to know what true saving faith looks like, but we see that in really three parts as we go down through verses 39 through 42. And so the first way that we see true saving faith in this text is we see that those who truly come to faith in Christ believe those who testify to the truth about him. Okay, they believe those who testify the truth about Jesus. So take a look at verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. Back up in verse 26, Jesus reveals to the woman at the well that he is the Messiah, and once that truth sinks in, she is on fire, right? He just winds her up and turns her loose, basically, with that truth. And so she forgets her physical thirst, she leaves her jar, she forgets all the shame of her sin, and she goes straight into town and starts telling everyone. Come, see the man who told me all that I ever did, can this be the Christ? Verse 29. And then what happens? Right, verse 30 says that they went out of town and were coming to Jesus, and now here in our text, we read that many Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus simply because of the woman's testimony. Right away, we see that God uses means in the salvation of sinners. God is the one who saves, but he does so through believers sharing the gospel with other people. You know, someone testified to the truth of Christ to you if you're in Christ and you believed. Might have been mom or dad, could have been grandpa or grandma, a friend, an acquaintance, the preacher on a Sunday morning, a stranger who was perhaps bold enough to share the gospel with you. Whoever it was, they told you about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you believed. I still remember when I was a kid sitting in like the second pew at our country church out in Alamo, Michigan, and hearing my grandfather preach the gospel. I don't remember any of his preaching really before that, but I still have that very clear image of him behind the pulpit in my head, and I just remember it was God's grace in that moment. I'm paying attention in a way that I'd never had before. These things are true. I need to pray, and I need to ask the Lord Jesus to save me. And so this is how it goes, right? You can look back, and you can even be surprised with how little you were given, but how much you believed in that instance as well. It was just someone's testimony to the truth, but it gripped you. Their simple telling of the gospel was the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. They testified to the truth about him, and you believed. And notice here, when God is going to grant saving faith, it doesn't matter who's giving the testimony. So, and in fact, I would say even that his power to save is all the more perfect. It's revealed as being all the more perfect, when it's a more despised, more humble messenger. Here in verse 39, it's the Samaritan woman, the outcast, the one who would go and get water in the middle of the day at the well that was farther away, the one who had five husbands and who is currently with the guy who wasn't her husband. She is the messenger, and many believe. That's awesome. And it just blows away all of our excuses, most of us, at sharing the gospel. That should absolutely encourage us. Satan would love to whisper in your ear and convince you, try and knock you off the path of faithfulness to God and evangelism by constantly reminding you of all your faults. Right? He's just shooting his fiery darts of accusation at you, and he's hoping to hit you and get you to just leave it alone and give up. But Jesus has specifically offered you living water, and he's revealed to you that he is the Messiah so that you would go and tell others about him. That is one of the intended purposes. He has prepared works beforehand for you to walk in, and that is one of them. John 4 is proof. Consider the apostles. Right? At Jesus' darkest hour, as he's heading to the cross, they scatter. And the Lord builds his church through them in the book of Acts. You think about Peter specifically, who denied Christ 3 times, and how wonderfully the Lord used him in spite of that, or the apostle Paul, the persecutor of the church. Paul comes to Christ and immediately starts proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues, Acts 9:20. So, this is how the Lord works. Right? The Lord saves you, and then you should start telling others about him. The little bit that you have, go ahead and share that. And God loves to draw straight lines with crooked sticks. He loves to take a David with his sling and slay a giant despite all of his armor, all of his weaponry, all of his experience, because it proves that the battle belongs to the Lord. Okay, it's not dependent on human wisdom, on human eloquence. It's not dependent on signs either. This proves that it is his power at work. And so, yes, you might have a really sordid past, and you might think, all my family knows about all that past. But if you've repented of it, if that's behind you, because now you've trusted in Jesus Christ and he's transformed your life, you are the perfect person to take the gospel to those people, if we're looking at John 4, and that's a pattern that can be replicated. And I think it absolutely can be. She was the perfect one to go in and bring this gospel to them. So many believe the Samaritan woman. This is how God works. And finally, notice what the Samaritan woman tells him, what the Samaritan woman tells them. We know that in verse 29, she puts the question out there, can this be the Christ? But here in verse 39, the testimony that they believed was that she said, he told me all that I ever did. We often get tripped up because we think, I'm not very articulate. I don't have a lot of ammo that I can fire out of my evangelism gun. Other people can understand and explain it better than I can. She doesn't have any fancy message. She's been through no evangelism Sunday school class. Okay? All she knows is that Jesus has now given her living water. He is the Messiah. And so that's what she takes. There's no arguments for the existence of God that are neatly packed. She just goes. And so surely you can do the same. You can say that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that he died in the place of sinners and rose again, that you need to believe and have eternal life in him. And this is what the Lord Jesus has done for me. He changed my life. He saved my marriage. He brought me out of terrible sorrow and gave me joy. He released me from sin's iron grip that I was caught fast in. He's given me hope beyond this life. He's answered my prayers. You can surely, if you are in Christ, you have experienced his goodness, and you can tell others about him. And then remember that this is the plan. Okay, this is how God works. As Paul says in Romans 10:15, when he quotes the prophet Isaiah, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. I don't think anybody was thinking about how wonderful a lady this was prior to her coming and preaching this really good news. But after it's all said and done, how wonderful, right? This lady who would have been despised looked down upon. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. And if you're saved in Jesus Christ, you know that. Right? You treasure that person who first shared the gospel with you. God could just zap people and cause them to believe in him if he wanted to. But that's not how he's chosen to work. In his infinite wisdom and his grace, he's chosen to use sinners that he saved to go and carry the gospel. And so that's the first aspect that we see of true saving faith. Second, those who believe will seek and find Jesus. So take a look at verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. I remember when I was a kid, it was announced that President Bush was going to be passing through one of the neighboring towns, and a whole bunch of people lined up on the street on the route that he was coming through. I think it was M40 in Michigan, or M89. And schools got out there and brought busloads of kids just to see his bus go by and maybe catch him in the window. I think hopefully they were hoping that he might stop and get out and shake some hands and things like that. Here in verse 40, the Samaritans believe and they go out because they want to see Jesus. True believers in Jesus Christ will want to spend time with him. There has never been a true Christian that hasn't wanted to spend time with Jesus. I know it just seems super obvious. Of course, that's the case. But no true believer has ever been okay to not have communion with Jesus, to not be instructed by him, to not have fellowship with him. But there are a lot of people who hear the woman's testimony. They say that they believe, but they don't go out with the rest of the folks from town to go and see him, right? That's the case for many today. They don't ask him to stay, and when he does stay, they don't really particularly want to spend any time with him. Now, we are really sinful, and in our flesh, we often don't want to spend time with the Lord like we should. Right? We don't want to get up in the morning and read the scriptures and pray like we should at times. There are times when you hit that snooze button too many times. But the true believer, right, though loving the Lord imperfectly, will still love him. He will still want to spend time with the Lord. She will still want to be instructed by him. And I have to believe that that's what's happening here with the Samaritans. Here is the Messiah. They believe, and so they are enthralled with him. They want instruction and fellowship with him. It's a really incredible thing when you think about it to go from having no fellowship with the living God, not being reconciled to him, but being estranged from him, being an enemy of his, to then having his Spirit indwell you so that now Christ is present with you through the Holy Spirit all of the time, and you can commune with him in his word and in prayer all of the time. It is an amazing privilege. We were going through the series in prayer on Sunday nights, and you look at Hebrews where he says we can now enter boldly before the throne of grace. You have the Holy of Holies in the temple, and only the high priest can enter in, and he can only enter in once a year, and he has to enter in a very particular way through the blood of a sacrifice in order to go in and be in the presence of God like that. But the author of Hebrews says you and I get to go now boldly. We approach him with all of our needs. Whenever you want to, through the blood of Jesus Christ, you have that communion. I was preaching at a nursing home a couple of weeks ago on Psalm 73, which is a really wonderful psalm. If you don't know Psalm 73, I would encourage you to read it this afternoon. But particularly verses 23 through 26 are really comforting. We looked at this Thursday night as well. Verse 23 says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand." That is wonderful. To go from being alienated with God to then having close fellowship with him where you can say, "I am continually with you." And that's what we have in Christ. Listen to what Thomas Brooks says about communion with Christ. Quote, "Communion is the result of union. Communion is a reciprocal exchange between Christ and a gracious soul." So it's a going back and forth between the Lord Jesus and a soul that's saved, that's a gracious soul. Communion is Jacob's ladder, where you have Christ sweetly descending down into the soul, and the soul by divine influence is sweetly ascending up to Christ. Communion with God is a shield upon land and an anchor at sea. It is a sword to defend you and a staff to support you. It is a balm to heal you and a cordial to strengthen you. High communion with Christ will yield you two heavens, a heaven upon earth and a heaven after death. If you have believed in Jesus, you know that experience. You know what it is like to seek Jesus and walk closely with him throughout the day and to ask him to stay with you at work, ask him to stay with you while you are with the kiddos, to ask him to stay with you throughout your trial and to have him say yes. And it's your shield. It's your staff that holds you up. It is the medicine that strengthens you. But we also know what it's like to grieve the Spirit, to sin, to be maybe consumed with the cares of this world, to have our hearts grow cold towards him. And as believers, when those times happen and the Lord brings us out of them, we treasure more and more the incredible gift of having communion with the Lord Jesus and being able to spend time with him. You want to read the Bible more than you want to understand it more. You want to pray more and know how to do that better, to gather for worship more. And so you see them coming out, seeking communion, seeking fellowship, seeking instruction with Christ, and then we see what happens. So John says in verse 40 that they asked him to stay with them. And remember that the general consensus at the time would have been that this would have made Jesus ceremonially unclean. Jews didn't have any dealings with Samaritans, John pointed out earlier on in the chapter. The Samaritan woman was shocked when Jesus even asked her for a drink. And now the whole town's like, you got to come and you got to hang out. It's amazing. So what does he do? He stays there for 2 days. So this is the graciousness of Jesus too. Despite who you are, despite what you've done, when you believe in Jesus, you seek him and you find him. And you get to enjoy fellowship and instruction from him. And we don't always have a sense of his presence again. There are times like Isaiah 50 verse 10 when it seems like we're walking through darkness and we need to decide that despite the fact that we have no light, we're going to trust in the name of the Lord and rely on our God. There are moments like that, but there are other times when you know the Lord has been super gracious, and it is like the perfect Bible text at the perfect time. It is exactly what you needed, and you know that the Lord's instructing you. Prayer just seems to bubble up without any trouble, and you think, if I could feel this way all the time, my walk with the Lord would be so much better. I'd be super obedient, super joyful. I wouldn't fret like I normally do. But even though our souls kind of ebb and flow like the tide, Psalm 73:23 is always true. I am continually with you. You uphold my right hand. And so you ask him, and he lodges with you, not for 2 days, but for the rest of your days. And then finally, in this picture of saving faith, we see that God's word lays the lasting foundation. God's word lays the lasting foundation. So the Samaritans find Jesus. They ask him to stay with them. And what is the result? Look at verses 41 through 42. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." So two things are going on here. First, more Samaritans believed because of the word. It seems like some who had apparently come out were on the fence, but they sought Jesus, they found him, and they heard him for themselves, and they believed. And, you know, it's like that friend that you're witnessing to, you share the gospel with them, and they still remain skeptical, and you're like, fine, read for yourself. Investigate these things for yourself. Here's a Bible. Come to church. Hear the preaching of the word, and think through these things for yourself. And they do. And the Lord's word comes, and it's like a hammer that breaks the hard heart of unbelief. It's like fire that burns up all the stubble of their objections, and they believe. That's the first thing. The second thing is that the faith of those who had believed in the woman's testimony, their faith now rests on a more firm foundation. It had deepened. So look again at verse 42. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves." I don't know if you've seen those videos online of the Amish when they carry a barn. They get like 200 guys, and they lift up this barn, and they carry it to another location. Or they do it with a house even in some instances. Their faith was kind of like that barn resting on the Samaritan woman's testimony, okay? Her testimony carried them along until they got to the proper, more permanent foundation, which was Christ's word. You think of a child who truly believes, mom and dad. They're careful to disciple their children, to talk to them about their sin, their guilt, their need for a Savior, and to call their children to repentance and faith, and they do. And they could see the fruit of that in their child's life. Over time, though, as the child continues with the Lord, their faith deepens. It grows. And it becomes less based upon what mom and dad have articulated and more based upon their own experience with Jesus through his word. When I was working for the print company in Kentucky, one time a salesperson sold a job that we weren't equipped to do really, okay? If you work in manufacturing with salespeople, you might have experienced something like that. And if you're one of those salespeople, you know, you should repent. But I'm just teasing. We all need to repent, so you should, but yeah. So we had this job, and we had it, but we had to get it done because we had already sold it. So we're running it on the jet printer, and the jet printer prints quickly, right? That's why it's called a jet printer. Except the paper that the client had wanted that we sold the job with was a very glossy paper. So it is spitting out pieces very quickly, and the ink doesn't have time to dry on the glossy paper, and so it's smudging. Smudging on the front of this stock, and it's smudging on the back of the next one that comes out. So it doesn't have time to dry. And so necessity breeds invention. Our maintenance guy, he goes out to the hardware store, and he buys some heat guns, and he rigs up this rack with a conveyor belt so that all the pieces start sliding out, and they're not over top of one another. And these heat guns are pointing down on it. They pass underneath of it, and it cures the ink so that at the end, whoever's running the machine, they can pick up all the stock, dried, ready to go, and put it in the bin. That is something of what Christ does through his word with the truth about who he is in our hearts. Over and over again, the heat of the word comes and cures the ink of the truth so that we become more sure of these things. That is exactly what they say here. No longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. When you first believe, the concrete was poured, and over time Jesus has ministered to you through the word so that it's hardened into a solid foundation. And this is the experience of the believer. I should just be really telling you things that you already know, because you've experienced them. You can look back over your life and you can see how more and more you've become confident in the scriptures. More and more, the gospel has become more sweet to you. You take greater joy in knowing that your sins are forgiven, that there is no more guilt in life or fear in death. These things become more and more true. And so when you truly believe, you truly seek and find Jesus, and you spend time with him, you come to a right view of him as well. So take a look at the end of verse 42. They say, "For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Here they not only have an identity regarding Jesus, but again, there's absolute confidence in his identity. And remember that the Samaritans had a stunted view of the Messiah. They thought of him only in terms as being the prophet that would come after Moses from Deuteronomy 18. But it seems that here, from the end of verse 42, that they embraced him not only as the Messiah in their terms, but as the Messiah that he truly was. Okay? The Savior, not simply a prophet, but the Savior of the whole world. And this again is another sign of true saving faith. You come to a right view of Jesus. He doesn't simply come in and fit all of your preconceived notions. It's not just you managing to fit Jesus into your grid. You don't come to him buffet style. We were at the Darlings yesterday, and there's this huge spread, right? But I didn't eat the broccoli. So I don't really like broccoli. Yeah, but you can't do that with the Lord. You cannot come and decide, okay, I like these parts of him, but not these ones. I'm going to take this over here because I find this comforting and encouraging, but this part over here about him calling me to repentance for my sin, about him coming and judging, I don't really like that. I'm going to take the parts I like. No. You have to come to a right view of him. You need the whole Jesus from the scriptures, every single part. And that is what we see here. They embrace the truth about who he is. And so he is the Savior of the world. And again, here, this is amazing. You have a bunch of Samaritans, half-breeds, as they were considered, and they confess that Jesus isn't simply the Savior of the Jews, but he's their Savior. He's the Savior of the whole world. When you come to the Lord Jesus, you know, I don't deserve this. I should not be saved. I should still be dead in my sins. I should still be estranged from God. I should still be poor and pitiable and blind. I should have no peace, no joy, but Jesus is the Savior of the world, right? Of everyone who repents and believes. And this again, Paul talks about in Romans 10, verses 11 through 13. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He is the Savior of the world. And this is declared by a bunch of Samaritans. This is just really, really good. So we have this picture of true saving faith, but then we also have a quick glimpse right now of superficial interest. So look at verses 43 and 44. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown, or in his own hometown. This has really been an incredible reception by the Samaritans that is virtually unparalleled in the rest of the Gospels. This sort of wide scope embrace of him by an entire town is really remarkable. But after those 2 days, he departs, and John gives us this parenthetical statement in verse 44 about why, which is interesting. You're like, why go and do ministry where you have no honor? Now, some will say that Jesus is going here to do ministry where he has no honor because he wants to get honor there. That's possible. I think it's more likely that this ties in with the very beginning of chapter 4. All the way back in verse 1, we see that Jesus is heading this direction because the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. I think Jesus is going into an area where it is going to be low key, at least initially for him and his ministry. This is an incredible irony, okay? He's going to an area where he's not widely received. And Jesus gets the honor he deserves in Samaria, but not in Galilee, not where he's from. He gets it from Samaritans who had an inferior worship and only a fraction of their Bible, but he doesn't get it from the Jews, his own people. And so, you know, you can see how even though you might have the deck stacked in your favor, you can have every reason to believe. You can have believing parents. You can go to a good church that preaches the scriptures. You can have plenty of Bible verses memorized. You can have sound doctrine. You can be serving in church even. And you can still fail to give Jesus the honor he deserves. And therefore, completely miss salvation. Why is that? Because you trust in all of those things instead of him. All those things are wonderfully helpful. We want to do all of those things. Sarah has the kids memorizing scripture because we trust that the Lord is going to work through his word in their hearts. But you can have every reason to believe and still be trusting in yourself, in your own self-righteousness, and not give Christ the honor that he's due. Meanwhile, someone who in earthly terms has no business believing in Jesus is struck by the guilt of their sin and the truths of the gospel, and they repent and are saved. Think again about Nicodemus. He had every reason to know the truth about Jesus, to see that he fit everything in the Old Testament, but he still doesn't receive his testimony. Meanwhile, the Samaritan woman believes, and this town believes. And so we can't get to heaven on our religiosity, on our adherence to certain Christian externals. You must honor Christ by repenting and believing in him. And finally, take a look at verse 45. It says, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Again, you'll remember Nicodemus back in right before that conversation with him in John 2, 23 through 25, many believed, but they did so in a way only because of Jesus' miracles. And so Jesus didn't entrust himself to them because he knew the state of their hearts. He knew what was in man. He knew that their faith was only a superficial interest. And the same superficial interest, I believe, is here in verse 45. They welcome him because they had seen what he had done, not because they believed the testimony about him, not because they had heard a little bit at the well and urged him to return with them and stay with them. They welcomed him because of this superficial interest. And so this is a helpful contrast. I think we might be prone to think at times that if Jesus would just return, and if he would do the miracles he did during his first round, that more people would believe. But that's not how the fields are harvested. Right? Jesus reaps an incredible harvest through his word. The gospel is the combine that goes out into the field and gathers all the crops. Here in Galilee, there is interest, there's curiosity. They even welcome him. But they did not honor him because they did not believe in him because of his word, like the Samaritans. And so, as we view these things, I think the question that we need to ask ourselves is, who do I most reflect? When I look into the mirror of God's word, where do I see my reflection? Is my reflection in the Jews in Galilee, who are interested perhaps in what Jesus can do for them? Right? You're really interested in how Jesus might be able to help you with this problem or that problem. You're interested in kind of cleaning up your act a little bit, and you think that church might help you. You're going through some trial, and you think, okay, I need a little bit of God to help me with this right now and kind of get me through this season, and I'll be good to go back doing my own thing. Or have you heard his words, and are you confident that this is indeed the Savior of the world? Has the truth of God's word been cemented in your heart because you have come, you have sought, and you have heard from Jesus in the scriptures, in the gospel, and you know that these things are true? You need to repent of whatever it is that's causing you to not come to him in true faith. Whether that be sin that you don't want to give up, doubts and fears, you need to come, seek Jesus. Listen to what the woman said. Come see for yourself, right? Is this the Christ? Investigate who he is in the scriptures. Spend time seeking him. And if you do that with a right heart, you will find him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your graciousness towards us. Lord, thank you that in spite of all of our sin, all of the reasons why we shouldn't even be able to hear the gospel, much less hear it, and then have you work so graciously through the messengers that you've sent in your providence, through the word and by your spirit, Lord. We thank you that you've graciously worked to call us to yourself in Christ. I pray that you would give us eyes to see our true spiritual condition. Lord, that we would not be deceived, that we would not be fooled, that we would see that as we go through our Christian life, that our faith will be deepened, that these things will be more fully confirmed as we spend more time with our Savior. Help us to recognize that this is the reality of true saving faith in your Son, Lord, and help us to recognize whether or not that is true of ourselves. But help us not to be deceived, but to see rightly. And Lord, I ask that more and more you would be pleased to save. We thank you for this wonderful picture here in John's gospel. Lord, we desperately want for others to come to faith, for others to find what we have found, to be able to drink of these living waters as well. And so we ask that in your mercy and your kindness that you would draw more to yourself. We thank you, God, and we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. This time, I'd ask the men to please come forward who are going to be helping to serve the Lord's Supper. When we consider the Lord's Supper, it's really a striking picture, and we've talked about this a number of times before, but you think about the fact that Christ has promised, you guys can have a seat. We are promised salvation, right? This isn't a hypothetical. It's not a perhaps. This is something that God has promised for all who repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is given to us, and as Jesus gives the Lord's Supper, what we see is he is giving us an institution. He's giving us an ordinance that we are supposed to carry out and which will help us remember this. Okay? You're not supposed to simply just work super hard in order to believe in this salvation, but you have all of these evidences, promises all throughout God's word, and I think particularly here with the Lord's Supper, you have Christ who has given us something that together symbolizes this good, gracious work that he's done on our behalf. And it is a testimony to us every time that we take it that we have salvation promised to us by our Savior, that he died in our place, that his body was broken and his blood was shed so that we could have eternal life. Here is another proof, another evidence that you can be absolutely confident and have full assurance that you are kept safe in him, that all of your sins are forgiven, that you are reconciled to God. And so as we take the Lord's Supper, I just would take care to instruct you, if you aren't in Christ yet, don't take the Lord's Supper. Just let the elements pass by. Use this time to consider what you've heard. Again, to consider the example of true saving faith that we see here, the graciousness of the Lord Jesus. And I'd say hold off, spend time considering those things. But for the rest of us, we should see Christ in what we're about to do. And it should fill our hearts with joy. We should see that he welcomed us, that we sought him, and he graciously met with us and has confirmed these truths to us. So let me pray, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper together. Father in heaven, Lord, I ask that you would use this time now to bolster our faith, help us to see what our Savior has commanded us to do, and Lord, that we would take it as an evidence to be confident in. Lord, that he would not give us this supper, that he would not give us this wonderful picture of what he's accomplished for us unless he had truly accomplished it. Lord, help us by your grace to rest and rely in his work and not in our own. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.